Good morning, Christ Church. It's so good to be with you again as we continue to provide our teaching online through our various streaming formats. And it looks like this will be the status quo moving on through the month of May. So we will revisit by the end of this month where we are as a church and hopefully the potential and possibility for us to be able to come back together and worship corporately in the building. So until then, we're going to continue to do our best to provide our messages and our services online. And again, as I said last week, I miss so many of you. I miss my church family. I'm trying to touch base with some of you on the phone and through text messages and things like that. I pray and hope that all of you are doing well, and just can't wait for the day that we get to come back together again. So until then, we're just going to continue to march through the book of Genesis. And today, I want to really touch on one of my spiritual heroes in the faith, and that's a man named Noah. I know the last few weeks we went into great detail, kind of went really deep into the supernatural view of Genesis chapter 6 and what was going on with the evil and wickedness in the world before the flood, and who were the sons of God, and why were they taking the daughters of men for their wives, and who were the Nephilim, these giants on the earth, and how are they connected to the wickedness and the evil that was on the earth in the days before the flood, and even after the flood in the land of Canaan. And so we went really deep into those topics over the last couple of weeks, and today we're going to be introduced really for the very first time to one of the great heroes of the faith, and that is Noah. And so, of course, Noah is one of the central figures, if not the central figure, in the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters, simply because he is the man that God chose and used to effectively save all of mankind. And so I was thinking back over the years. I grew up in the 80s. I was a child born in the late 70s, but probably more of a product of the 80s. And you know, the 80s, if you lived through the 80s, you know that it was a pretty bizarre decade. On one hand, there's some great music and things that came out of the 80s, even though some people hate 80s music. I have a affinity for 80s music. But one of the good things that was going on in the 80s, if you grew up in that time, was there were some great sports heroes, some great sports dynasties in the 80s. And I grew up loving to watch NBA basketball, even though I'm not really an NBA basketball fan today. In the 80s, there was something different about the NBA. And if you were like me and every other 10 to 12-year-old boy playing basketball on the playground in the 80s, I guarantee you were trying to emulate one person. And that person, of course, is, in my opinion, the greatest basketball player who ever lived. His name is Michael Jordan. And so if you were like me growing up in the 80s, a young boy on the basketball court or playing basketball in your backyard, you wanted to be like Mike. And that was the slogan, you know. You wanted to wear the Air Jordan Nike basketball shoes. You wanted to drink Gatorade because he was on all the Gatorade commercials. And when you're out in the backyard or you're playing on the playground, you're trying to emulate Michael Jordan. And everybody wanted to be like Mike. Well, obviously, as a 12-year-old white boy growing up in rural Mississippi, the chances of me ever really being and playing basketball at the level of Michael Jordan were basically zero, as you can imagine. I did not have the genetic ability and the physical ability and the athletic ability to be anything close to Michael Jordan. But as a young boy, it was still fun to dream and pretend and try to emulate Michael Jordan on the basketball court. And so he was the premier sports hero of my generation, and probably to this day one of the most popular sports heroes, one of the most recognizable faces all around the world. And even to this very day, Michael Jordan, there's probably no one that has matched his fame and his recognition as a sports hero in our generation. But you know, there's another man who was not a sports hero in his generation, but he was the premier spiritual hero in his generation. And that man, of course, is Noah. And the reason I tell you that story is because there was no way for me to be, truly be like Michael Jordan. You know, I could pretend and I could try to act like Michael Jordan, but there was no way that I could be like Michael Jordan. I just had limitations that I could never overcome. But when we begin to look at the life of Noah, this hero of faith, this spiritual superhero who lived in a wicked and a corrupt and a perverse generation, the more that I look at the life of Noah, the more that I look at the character of Noah, the more that I look at the example of Noah, I really begin to identify with Noah. I really begin to admire who he was. And I'm just going to be honest with you, I really want to be like Noah. And by the end of this message today, I hope and pray that you too will want to be like Noah. And that's just the simple title of this message. I want to be like Noah. Now, all of us as Christians, we are striving to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So he is our ultimate example. He is our ultimate goal. He is the one to whom we are being conformed. And so we understand that Jesus Christ is always the measure, the mark, the goal, the focus of our faith. But when we look at people like Noah in the Bible, we can learn so much from his life and from his example, because Noah was set apart by God in his generation for a specific purpose, a purpose of eternal perspective, eternal destiny was really at the heart of Noah's calling. And to use a term that is overused in our day and age, this was a calling of epic proportions. It's literally epic proportions when we start looking at the life of Noah and what God called him to do. And so when I think about Noah and why I want to be like Noah is because Noah was set apart in his generation. And guys, brothers and sisters, we are living in a generation today that is much like the generation of Noah. This is a pivotal time in human history because I believe with all conviction that God is about to bring an end to all the wickedness, all the lies, all the deceit and perversion and abuse and immorality and evil in this present age and in this corrupt world. And he brought an end to the evil in Noah's day. And brothers and sisters, he is preparing to bring an end to all of the wickedness, corruption, and evil in our day. And so the good news is that God not only has made a way for you and me to be like Noah, but I would contend with you today that God is actually commanding us to be like Noah in our generation. God is expecting us to be like this great hero of faith. The same purpose and the same reason that God has saved us is the same reason that God saved Noah, and that is simply so that we may have the opportunity to testify to a lost and dying world that judgment is coming, that God is holy, but also that God is gracious and that God has provided the way of salvation for all of the world. And so as we just really begin to jump into Noah's life today, I really believe God has a specific message for you and me today as God's children set apart by God in this day and this generation, that we can be like Noah in so many ways. But no story begins without God. And so as I pick up here in Genesis chapter 6, as I said, you know, we've gone through great detail of what it says in Genesis chapter 6, but I just want to read verse 8 in Genesis chapter 6. As God describes the wickedness on the earth of those days and how he was grieved that he had made mankind and that he was coming to judge the earth with a flood. Listen to what it says in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The first thing that we need to establish this morning is that the Lord is a God of holiness. He is a God of patience. And he is a God of grace. He's all of that and even so much more. But as we look at the global flood and we look at the days of Noah, these are the characteristics of God that really begin to come to the forefront, in my opinion. Because first of all, we understand that God is a holy God, that his eyes are too pure to look upon sin, that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And so when we look at what was happening on the earth in the days before the flood, all that God saw, it says God saw that every inclination of the thoughts of man was only evil continually, and there was violence and corruption on the earth. This is what God saw. And as a holy God and as a righteous judge, God cannot leave the guilty unpunished. There must be consequences for sin. There must be punishment for ungodliness. And so that's what God saw in the days of Noah. And so Satan, as we've talked about this seed war that was at work, and the enmity between the seed of the woman, who ultimately will be Jesus, and the seed of the serpent, who is defiling and corrupting mankind, both physically and spiritually and in every way that he possibly can. We see what was happening on the earth in the days of Noah, and the serpent had succeeded. I mean, he had almost succeeded to completely eliminate mankind, to completely wipe out the human race off the face of the planet, because he had turned God's good creation and he had corrupted it into this desolate domain of darkness and of demonic destruction. And so when God looked upon the earth and he saw what was happening on the earth, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice as the judge of all the earth, that created anger. God is angry at sin. He is angry at his creation, that he's grieved, he's heartbroken, but he's also angry because he is a jealous God. And so we see that God burns with righteous anger against evil and ungodliness. And so you think about the wrath of God began to build in the days of Noah. Now look, the Bible says God is slow to anger and that he is abounding in steadfast love and mercy. But that still does not mean that he does not become angry, because over time, as mankind continues to reject him and live in rebellion and ungodliness and wickedness and blasphemy, is that God's anger begins to build. And the Lord said, look, I'm going to give 120 years for mankind, and then I'm going to bring destruction. And so he allowed 120 years of this evil and wickedness and corruption to continue. But when that was happening, the anger and the wrath and the indignation of God, the holy and righteous God, was building in his heart. And there is a point where God's mercy reaches its limit. And so he was extending mercy for 120 years. Of course, that was for Noah to do his job and to finish his work. But that also was to give mankind the opportunity to repent, because we know what the Bible says. In 2 Peter 3, the Bible says that God is not slow in keeping his promise, as some count slowness. So is in the way that we measure time, you know, the day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is but a day with the Lord. And so God is not slow in keeping his promise. Well, what promise was Peter talking about? He was talking about the promise of the coming judgment. So the fact that God has not come again in judgment at the return of Jesus Christ is a testimony of God's patience with us. So he is holy, but he is also very patient, and he is continuing in that patience for a time to give us the opportunity to repent. That's what the Bible says. It says God is patient with us. He's not wishing that any should perish. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But it says he is hoping that all will come to reach repentance. And that is why God has delayed. That is why God is being patient with us. And ultimately, what we see in the life of Noah is that God is gracious. And so if we think about what is grace, it says Noah found grace in the eyes of God. You see, salvation is always, has always been by grace, by God's grace through faith. And so we see that if justice is getting what we deserve, and mercy is God's patience where he withholds what we so rightly deserve, that we don't get what we deserve, then you add grace to that. Grace is when we get something that we do not deserve. Now, listen, Noah was a sinner. He was not a perfect man. I know we're going to read here in just a minute where it says that Noah was righteous and blameless in his generation. But that doesn't mean that Noah was without sin. Noah was still a sinner. And let me tell you something. Noah and his family still deserved to die with the rest of the world because they were sinners. And if God had put Noah and his family to death through the global flood, he would have been right and just in doing so. But it says that no, God extended grace. God extended favor. And Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Salvation has always been and always will be by grace through faith. Those are some of the most beautiful words in Genesis chapter 6. They ought to leap off the page to you. Noah found favor. Noah found, that word, that Hebrew word is grace. Noah found grace, loving kindness, favor in the eyes of the Lord. Undeserved grace, amazing grace. And that's the true definition of grace, is getting something that we do not deserve. In other words, God's gift of grace is not fair. It's not getting what we rightly deserve from a holy and a just God. And so He is a God of grace. He does show love and mercy to sinners who do not deserve it. Sinners just like you and just like me. I just want to share from the book of Ephesians, because I think that Paul probably does the best job of anybody in Ephesians chapter 2 that really just summarizes the grace of God. And I think it's worth taking a minute to read this in Ephesians 2. Listen to what Paul says about God's grace. He says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins." So you and I, believers who are in a relationship with Jesus today, we once were in trespasses. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Very heavy language. But verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love in which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He's raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You see, salvation has always been by God's grace through faith. And it was no different for Noah in his day. So that's where we begin this introduction into Noah, is that it starts with the Lord. Because had the Lord not showed Noah favor and grace, Noah would have perished like the rest of mankind. But now we can look at how Noah responds to God's grace. And so the first thing that we see is that Noah was a man of faith. Genesis chapter 6 says, "These are the generations of Noah." Verse 9, "Noah was a righteous man." Well, the Bible is clear that the righteous shall live by faith. There is only one way to be counted righteous, to be considered righteous in the eyes of a holy God, and that is through faith. And so we see that Noah was a righteous man because he was a man of faith. And so if grace is God's free gift of salvation, God provides a free gift of salvation, then faith is our response, okay, to willingly believe God at His word and receive the gift that He has provided. So we are saved by grace. It is the free gift of God's provision for salvation through faith, is what Ephesians 2 says. So Noah, he exercised faith in the promise of God. He exercised faith by believing the word of God and receiving the free gift of God. And that is what faith certainly is. And so we see that Noah was the exception in his generation because he was a man of extraordinary faith. It made me think about what Jesus said in Luke 18. Listen to what Jesus said. He says, "Will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless," listen to what Jesus said, "nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" Listen, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, when the Son of Man, that's that reference to the book of Daniel and the one coming on the clouds and judgment to establish the kingdom on earth. He's saying, when I come in my glory at the end of the age, will I find faith on the earth? Think about that, brothers and sisters. Noah was a man of faith, and therefore we are to be people of faith. It is impossible to please God without faith. Number three, Noah was blameless in his generation. He was blameless in his day. Now, I spent a little bit of time last week talking about this unique word, blameless. It comes from the Hebrew word tamim. And the reason that I point this out is because this word doesn't mean he was perfect morally. The word blameless can be used in a couple of different ways. And I think it's interesting that there's a caveat in this word that really gives us a deeper meaning than meets the eye in this passage of Scripture. When it says in Genesis chapter 6, it says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. That word tamim is used. Now, what is this word tamim? The Hebrew word tamim is an adjective. It can mean whole, sound, complete, perfect. It can describe spiritual characteristics. So it can describe who you are as a spiritual person, morally. It can talk about being sincere, having integrity. It can talk about having soundness of mind. So having a whole mind, a sound mind, can be used with this word tamim. But it also has a physical component to it. As a matter of fact, this word is used over 90 times in the Hebrew text in the Old Testament, and at least 48 times the word is used regarding someone's physical makeup, their physical characteristics. Let me give you an example. When the Israelites were to take the Passover lamb on that first night in Egypt, and every year after that as they celebrate the Passover, what was the one requirement of that lamb? Of course, the lamb had to be male, but the lamb had to be spotless, without blemish, without physical defect. That's the word tamim. And so when you think about the Passover lamb had to be physically without flaw, physically untainted, physically without blemish, I really believe there's something here when it's talking about the genetic, the physical makeup of Noah and his family. And I went into great detail about that the last few weeks. But I think there's something here. I think that not only was Noah a righteous man and he was blameless spiritually, morally, in other words, he had integrity of heart, but he also was blameless and without blemish physically, genetically. And I think there's something to that because I believe there was a mass genetic corruption of the human race and really of all of creation in the days of Noah before the flood. So there was something genetic going on, a corruption of all flesh in the days of Noah. And here you find Noah and his family, and it says Noah was blameless. He was tamim. He was out physical defect. He was without physical flaw. And so I think that's an interesting point, and you can get into more about that another day. But this was Noah, so he was a righteous man by faith. He was blameless, so there was something in his genetic makeup that kept him pure and undefiled and untainted in his generation, in his day. But the next thing that we see is that Noah walked with God. And so Noah walked with God in a personal relationship. And that phrase, walked with God, I touched on that a little bit a few weeks ago when we talked about Enoch. And we know that Adam walked with God in the garden with this unique, personal, intimate relationship. Enoch walked with God. He was a man of faith who had this intimate personal relationship. Again, I think this is talking about literally, tangibly, physically walking with God. The Lord manifesting himself in physical form, meeting these saints face to face, interacting with them on an intimate personal relationship. So we see that Noah also had this deep, intimate personal relationship with the Lord. And I just want to contend and really just make a statement about our culture today. And I'll just put it to you this way. You know, we're not here to know and to necessarily judge other people's relationship with the Lord. There are ways we see fruit in other people's life where we may not see fruit in some people's life. There may be professing Christians who simply just do not have a real relationship with God, and it's just in name only. And then there may be true born-again believers who maybe aren't living the lifestyle that they should be, or maybe they've drifted off into a season of sin and they're not representing God the right way. So, you know, it's very difficult sometimes to determine where someone is. And so that's not our job necessarily, is to examine everybody's life and make a determination of whether or not they're a Christian or in a true relationship with Jesus Christ. But what I can say is this, and I believe this with all of my heart, is that if you are walking closely with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have an intimate personal relationship with Jesus, if you talk with him daily, if you seek his will, if you seek his face, if you listen to him through his word, if you desire to serve him and be his witness, if you desire to be part of his family and call the local church, if you have a desire to use your gifts and ability and resources and time and treasure to promote the kingdom of God and glorify the name of Jesus, if you have this relationship, this intimate personal relationship with Jesus, like Noah did, brothers and sisters, you are the exception. In our generation, you are the overwhelming minority of people in the world today. And I want to tell you something. Noah obviously was the minority. He was the lone exception of people in his day who had this personal, close, intimate relationship with the Lord. Now today we are at privilege to have an even closer relationship in many ways with the Lord because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So the privilege we have now on the other side of the cross and the other side of Pentecost is that God sent His Spirit, the Helper, to indwell us and to live inside of us so that we could have that deep, close, intimate relationship with the Lord that is unique in our day. And so we should take advantage of that. But I want to tell you something, brothers and sisters. If you're walking closely with Jesus like Noah, you're probably the minority in your neighborhood, in your community, in this world. Because the more that I survey the spiritual landscape of our culture, I just don't believe that there are that many true, committed believers walking that closely with the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't want to be like Elijah, who's, I'm the only one left, and you know God has abandoned me, and I'm the only one who follows Yahweh anymore. And the Lord had to remind Elijah, no, Elijah, I have 7,000 that you don't even know about that have not bowed their knee to Baal. So don't have a pity party, Elijah. There are many others out there. There's a remnant. There's always a remnant of believers that God is working through in every generation. And so there is a remnant today. And Noah most certainly was a remnant in his generation. And so he had this deep personal relationship with the Lord. Number five, here's what I want to show you about Noah. He was prepared. Noah was prepared to save himself and his family from certain judgment, from certain coming destruction. And so if you read in Genesis chapter 6, listen to what the Lord says. He says, I will bring, in verse 17, he says this. Make sure, yes, verse 17, Genesis 6, he says, behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. He's telling Noah this. He says, but I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Very significant. Noah was prepared. And so I want to speak really specifically to men right now, to our husbands and fathers and leaders and pastors and elders, the men of our generation, that God has given us the privilege of leadership. He has given us the authority to be the spiritual leaders, to be the leaders of the church, to be the leaders of our home. And so the Lord has called men specifically to be leaders in our generation. And listen to me, it's not easy being a leader. It's not easy really living out this life of faithfulness to be an example to those that God has placed underneath our loving care. So we have to be leaders not just by our words, but also by our actions and our attitudes, and by through humility that we mess up, we fail, we ask for forgiveness. We have to remain humble in God's hands, not to become too prideful and independent. All of those things are constantly a struggle for the men in this world, men who are trying to lead their families according to the will and the word of God. And so this point really speaks to the men as I think about Noah, who was a faithful man. And I just want to ask you this question. What kind of a witness are you? I'm talking to the husbands. I'm talking to the fathers now. What kind of a witness are you to your family, to those who know you, to those who are around you? Because the question is not whether or not you're a witness at all. The question is, what kind of a witness are you? I'm asking myself this question, constantly having to fight the deficiencies and the failures and the sin and all of the pride and the struggles that I have in my own life, and then also trying to lead by example to those that God has placed under my care. I know it's difficult, but men in the room, as I'm talking to you, I'm talking about men who, one way or the other, we are a witness. It's either we're a good witness and a good representation of the Lord Jesus, or we're a negative witness and a negative representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I look at somebody like Noah, I want to be like Noah. I want to be a man who saved his family from certain death because, listen, he was intentional. First, he was able to hear from God. He had that personal relationship with God, so he was able to hear from God. If he hadn't been slowing his life down, walking with the Lord, listening to the Lord, he would not have been prepared to save his family. But he didn't just hear the Word of God, he heeded the Word of God. It means he did what the Lord said. Then he made the necessary preparations to get himself ready. 120 years, yes, but the Lord gave him time to get his house in order, to get the ark built, to get his family prepared, to do everything that he needed to do to prepare himself and his family for what was coming upon the earth. And he lived by example. I think Noah's family trusted him. And the reason I believe that is because they believed him. That, as far as we know, the Lord was not communicating directly to his wife or to his sons. The Lord was communicating through Noah, and they had to trust what Noah was saying to them so that they would believe what he was saying, so that they would trust and follow him into the ark. Look, I know this had to be a bizarre thing. I know that there were a lot of questions, a lot of uncertainties, a lot of unknowns, and yet it seems that Noah was the kind of leader and the kind of man that built a relationship with his family where they trusted him and they were willing to follow him into the ark, and they were saved because of it. Men, what are you doing today? It's a question that's setting you and your loved ones up for success tomorrow. What are you resolved to do? What discipline do you have in your life today that is going to bear fruit of righteousness in your life and in the lives of those that you love tomorrow? You see, these things just don't come by default. These things just don't come by accident. Spiritual victory and spiritual faithfulness and walking with the Lord and in a disciplined spiritual life, those things don't happen by mistake. They're intentional. And Noah was intentional, and he made the necessary preparations to protect himself, to provide for himself, and also to be able to save his family. And so I'm just going to ask you this question. How are you preparing yourself and your family to face the difficult days ahead? Listen, if we haven't learned anything over the last 2 months with COVID-19, is that many of us weren't prepared. Many of us were not prepared to go to the stores and the shelves be empty. Many of us were not prepared to have to be in a place of isolation for a certain amount of time. Many of us weren't prepared financially to face job loss and financial pressure. And all of these things are starting to bring a lot of our, expose a lot of our unpreparedness to the surface. And I have to say that about my own life. And I think God is allowing us to experience what we're going through today with COVID-19 to give us a wake-up call and say, listen, we need to be prepared. Yes, spiritually, we need to be prepared. Emotionally, financially, practically, we need to be prepared. There's nothing wrong with being prepared and getting ourselves in a position so that if things do go sideways, if things get worse in the future, which there's a very good indication through God's Word that things are going to get worse in the last days, are we as men prepared to lead and protect and provide for our families? Guys, this is a huge call. And you've heard it said, those who fail to plan are planning to fail. And so Noah was a man who planned, he made preparations, and because of his willingness to do that, he was able to save his family from death and from coming destruction. Number six, we see that Noah preached the gospel to a wicked generation. When you read 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter calls Noah a herald of righteousness. He was a proclaimer of the good news of the gospel. And so one of Noah's responsibilities and one of his primary requirements, all those years that he had to prepare and to build the ark and to get his family in a position to go through the flood, but he didn't just have an insulated focus. He didn't have just an inward focus during the... It would have been very easy for Noah to just turn inward and not think about anybody else but him and his family to make sure that they were going to be taken care of. But no, Noah was also a preacher of righteousness in his generation. He proclaimed the good news that there was judgment coming, but there was a way of salvation. And so Noah provided both the message of hope and salvation for all who would hear and believe and be saved. As the Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim the good news. We know in Romans chapter 10, Paul talks about everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He says, but how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him in whom they've never heard? And how are they going to hear of him without someone preaching? And how are they going to preach unless they are sent? Noah was sent in his day, and he preached righteousness. He preached the good news of salvation. But the flip side of that is that the gospel also is a message of condemnation. And we sometimes forget that. The gospel is the greatest news that the world could ever hear about hope and salvation and God's provision for us to come and be saved and be in a relationship with Him and have eternal life. But also for those who reject the good news, for those who turn their backs on God and refuse to come to God on His terms, the gospel is also a message of condemnation. You see, the gospel is clear. We have to come to God on His terms, not our terms. What was God telling Noah in his generation? There's only one way to be saved. If anyone is to be saved with the coming judgment, you must get on the ark. And anyone who refuses to get on the ark, to repent from their wicked ways, to heed the words of the message of salvation and get on the ark, you're going to die. You're going to perish. There's no other. The Noah's generation had to come to God on his terms, not their own terms. And it's no different today because Jesus tells us very clearly. He says, God has provided a way for you to be saved. God has provided a way for you to be forgiven and enter into relationship with the living God. But there's only one way. You must come to God on His terms, not your own terms. And Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So no one would come through the flood except through the ark. No one will come to the Father in heaven except through Jesus. It's a beautiful picture of salvation that God gives us in the days of Noah. So the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus came, He said, repent. When Jesus came proclaiming the gospel, He said, repent and believe the gospel because the kingdom of God is at hand. And so we see that Noah, in his preaching of the gospel and his proclamation of the gospel in those days, it says this in Hebrews chapter 11. I think it's very fascinating. Hebrews 11, 7. It says, by faith, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, Noah constructed an ark for the saving of his household, and by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Did you catch that? You see, by preaching the gospel and obeying God in the days before the flood, it says Noah actually condemned the world because he gave them an opportunity by providing a message of hope and salvation that they chose to reject. He condemned them by going into the ark and being saved. And he was the inheritor of God's promise through faith as a righteous man. Jesus also said it this way in Matthew chapter 10. When you think about our responsibility to preach the gospel in these last days, think about what Jesus said. He said, do not have fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What I whisper to you, proclaim on the housetops. This is what Jesus is saying. He says, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Or not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Think about that. Jesus is saying, everyone who is unashamed of me, who acknowledges me before men, come what may, I will acknowledge them before my Father in heaven. And he says, but whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. That should terrify us. And our relationship with God is not based on fear, but we should have a healthy fear. This is what he's saying. Don't fear men. We should not fear men who can just maybe they can kill our body. Maybe they can take away some of our freedoms. But Jesus is saying, no, we should fear God who has the power and the ability to kill both body and soul. That we should fear God above all else, and we should not be ashamed of Him or of the Lord Jesus Christ or of His gospel. So Noah, a preacher of righteousness in his generation, he was unashamed and he preached the good news of the gospel. We too must be like Noah. Noah also fully focused. He remained focused on his commission from God. I think this is important. Noah was obedient. Noah was obedient. If you think about what's said, and I love these little hints in the scripture. Genesis 6:22, it says, after God gave Noah all of the instructions about the ark, he said, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Very simple verse, but it basically it says this: Noah did what God said. He was fully focused. He didn't get distracted. He did not get pulled off track. He did not start to drift away and become disobedient to the Lord and get caught chasing the temporary pleasures of this world. No, Noah stayed singularly focused on the commission and on the commandment of God, and he finished and did all that God told him to do. Genesis 7:5, same thing. It says this: And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Very, very important that we understand that Noah stayed focused. He did not get off track. So obedience is always the fruit of faith. Obedience is the outward evidence of an inward faith. When we obey God, we demonstrate our love for God and we demonstrate that our faith is real. Disobedience, on the other hand, is the fruit of unbelief. When we fail to obey God, it is the very fruit of what started in our heart, which was unbelief. And I want to tell you what Jesus told us in the Great Commission is no less important than what he gave Noah in his day. Jesus told us, "Now therefore, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth and under the earth." He says, "Therefore, you go as my disciples. You go as my witnesses. You make disciples of all nations. You baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you what? You teach them to obey. You teach them to obey, to do everything that I commanded you to do. And I will be with you always, even until the end of the age." And so our responsibility as Great Commission Christians is no less than Noah's responsibility in his day. He did everything that God commanded him to do. He did not allow the allure and the distractions of the world to get him in the way. He refused to let anything get him off track, and he stayed focused. He was not concerned about the cares of this world. And so this is, as Christians, we fight this all the time. We get wrapped up in the temporary pleasures of this world. We get wrapped up in the temporary pursuits of our culture. And we get our focus off of God. We get off track of our mission. And it's very, very easy to do that. But Noah not just heard the commandment of God, he heeded it. He did it. As James has told us so many times, that we are not to be just hearers of the word only, but doers. I think this is where there's a great disconnection right now in pop cultural Christianity, especially here in America, in the West, is that we have associated our Christian life and our Christian walk with coming and sitting down in a pew and listening to a preacher preach for 30 to 45 minutes, or in my case, you know, I'm going over an hour. I'm sure that many of you have noticed. But if you associate your relationship with Christ and your walk with Christ and your Christian faith with sitting and listening to a message. Maybe you're listening online. Maybe you're listening to on the TV. Maybe you're listening to a podcast. Maybe you're coming to church and listening to the Word. But then when we associate just hearing the Word of God and think that that is the extent of our Christian responsibility and of our Christian walk, we deceive ourselves. That's what James says. He says, if we're hearers of the Word only and not doers, we deceive ourselves. And I believe there's been so many people in our generation and in the past generations in the West, in pop cultural Christianity, where we have deceived ourselves into believing that we're Christians, that we're living Christian lives simply because we come and sit and listen to a preacher, a preaching message. Guys, that is not Christianity. And so, yeah, I'm a preacher. I love to preach and teach the Word of God. But if we don't take the Word of God and hear it and then heed it, if we don't hear it and then do it, then we're missing the whole point of Christianity. We're not living out our faith in obedience in the way that Noah did in his day. So Noah stayed focused. And so faith without the evidence of some type of action is evidence that there was really no faith at all to begin with. But we only can give lip service to God if we're not living out our faith. If there's not a faith that produces works, then that's not true, genuine faith, is what the Bible says. So guys, sometimes we need to check our spirit and say, are we deceiving ourselves? Or are we genuinely living a life of obedience in the way that Noah did? Next, we see that Noah was most certainly mocked and reviled in his generation. Noah was ridiculed. He was ostracized. We know he was persecuted, and we know that he was mocked. You know, Peter touches on this a little bit in 2 Peter, and I just want to share with you what he says. And he correlates the last days that I believe we're living in and the coming judgment of the day of the Lord. And he correlates that with the days of Noah and the flood and his day. And this is what he says. He says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all these things are continuing the same that they were from the beginning of creation. And so Peter is saying, look, just like it was before the days of the flood, there were scoffers, and there'll be scoffers in these days as well. And so we know that Noah had to be mocked and ridiculed and persecuted in his generation. One reason I know that is because Jesus told us as much in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said this in Matthew 5. He said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Noah was a prophet in his day, and we know that all the prophets were persecuted in some form or fashion for preaching and proclaiming the truth and being obedient to the will of God. And so Jesus reminds us that everyone who seeks to live a godly life will be persecuted. The gospel message is that if the world hated Jesus, those who choose to follow Jesus will also be hated by the world. The gospel message is this package deal that we oftentimes overlook and underestimate, that a call to follow Christ is a call to suffering. It is a call into persecution. It is a call into hostility with the rest of the world. The Bible is clear about this, is that we become marked men and women of faith, and the Satan and the spiritual forces of evil at work in heavenly places become targets for the enemy, and we become attacked from all sides, from the world, from our flesh, from the devil, and all kinds of persecution will come for those who desire to follow Jesus Christ. And Peter says that we should not be surprised when these things happen. Paul says that for those who are following Jesus Christ, it says we emit the stench of death to those who are perishing. In other words, we stink. We are repulsive. Christians are repulsive to people who are perishing, who are lost in their sins, who are wrapped up in the ways of this world. And so we have to expect and anticipate, just like Noah was ridiculed and mocked in his day. Brothers and sisters, that's what we signed up for when it came to following Jesus Christ. Number 9, Noah fulfilled his calling and he left the rest up to God. I think that this is important. I'm playing on that word rest. Noah's name, the name Noah itself, means comfort. It means rest. And I think that all of us can identify with Noah because we can get wrapped up and overwhelmed with this great mission, the great commission, and there's so much work to be done, and there's so many people to reach, and this is such a big world, and there's so much evil out there, and everything is stacked against us. Sometimes it feels like that, being a follower of Jesus in this world. But listen, Noah did his part. Noah did what God called him to do. And then look at what it says in Genesis 7:16. It says, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. I want you to think about that. Noah and the animals and his family, when all was finished, they walked into the ark, and it says the Lord, from outside the ark, the Lord shut him in. In other words, the Lord was basically reminding Noah at that point, Noah, everything is in my hands. Now you can rest. Trust me, Noah. You did your part. You did what I called and commanded you to do. Now you have to trust me and turn everything over to me and trust that I've got you, that I will provide for you. Noah, now you can rest. Brothers and sisters, if there's anything that we can do in this life, we want to be able to rest at the end of our life, knowing that we did what God called us to do. We trusted God. We tried to represent the Lord in a faithful way, in a true way. But at the end of our lives, we should be able to put our head down and rest, knowing that everything else is in God's hands. Really, at the end of every single day, we should be able to put our heads on our pillow at night and rest and just say, Lord, I'm doing what you've called and created me to do to the best of the ability that you've given me. But there's so many things outside of my control that I just need to rest. And that's exactly what Noah did, is that once the Lord shut them into that ark, everything was outside of their control. They were at God's mercy and His provision and His protection. And so we need to take heart and we need to take comfort in knowing that there's that line that we need to maintain, that healthy line of being able to do what we can do and control the things that we can control. And then there are things that we have to leave up to God. Everything else is left up to the Lord. And I believe that Noah understood that. But here's the last thing I want to share with you, is that we cannot forget that Noah's generation perished in that flood. The totality of the global flood, the absolute destruction of the earth. No flesh survived. And what's even more difficult for me to process is that the Bible refers to that generation who died in the flood as the ungodly. There was not faith found on the earth. There were no more godly people left on the earth. So if we look at it from that perspective, we don't know how many millions, tens of millions, we don't know how many people were on the earth in those days, but they were washed away and destroyed in the judgment of God through this global flood. These were the ungodly, and all of Noah's generation, except him and his family, they perished. And when you think about that, it's really difficult to process. It's really difficult and a little bit overwhelming. But you know, I started doing a little bit of reading and I was looking at Genesis chapter 8, and there was a verse in Genesis 8 that just, I don't think I've ever really considered before, because you know, you think about the coming day of the Lord, and we do compare what happened in the days of Noah leading to the flood as a template or as an example to what's going to happen on the coming day of the Lord. But did you know that the Lord promised that He would never do what He did on the earth like He did on the days of Noah before the flood? And I'm not just talking about flooding the earth. Listen to what the Lord said in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. The Lord made a promise. He said, "Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done." Genesis 8, 21. There was a totality, an absolute destruction of all life on the earth in the days of Noah and during the global flood. And the Lord said, "I'll never do that again." So even considering the day of the Lord, and as the Lord will not flood the earth again, that He will never, the rainbow is that covenant sign that the Lord will never destroy the earth through the water again. But Jesus is coming in our generation. I believe with all of my heart that the return of Jesus is imminent, is so near. And Jesus is not coming with the destruction of water, but He's coming by fire, with holy fire from heaven, bringing destruction on the ungodly in these last days. So it is just as real, the coming of Jesus and the destruction of the ungodly and the judgment of the earth is just as real in our day as it was in the days of Noah. And we should have this burden in our heart for our generation, that there is a coming judgment, that there will be lives lost, souls condemned, eternity at stake. And it breaks my heart, because I think about how I fail so many times to be bold and intentional and fearless when it comes to sharing the good news of the gospel. And yet the reality is still here, that the Lord Jesus is coming. He's coming in fire. He's coming in judgment on the day of the Lord. He's coming in wrath. He's coming to destroy the wicked and the ungodly off the face of the earth, just like He did in the days of Noah. And there will be a generation to perish, just like Noah's generation perished in his day. Brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you with some simple things before we go. The first one is this: if you want to put this message into practice, we've got to start with examining our own hearts. Are our hearts prepared? Are we doing business with the Lord? Are we, "Search me, O God, know my heart, see if there be any offensive way in me," Psalm 139. "Lead me in the way everlasting." Our hearts are the wellspring of life. We guard our hearts above all else, because it determines the course of our lives. So you see, if there's anything wrong in our own hearts, listen, we're not going to be effective for the kingdom. And so we have to prepare our hearts daily, because our hearts are wicked. Our hearts are deceitful. above all else. They're beyond cure. We can't even understand the depravity of our own human hearts, and yet the Lord has given us a heart of flesh to mold and to renew our life day after day, and He wants to cleanse our hearts, and so many of us need to have our hearts broken and cleansed. Prepare your hearts. Brothers and sisters, prepare your families. Pray and ask God, what do you need to do today that's going to protect and save your family tomorrow? What do you need to be putting in place today that's going to give you success tomorrow? We need to prepare our families spiritually, emotionally, practically, financially, in every way that we can. It's time to prepare. I'm not talking about doomsday preppers. I'm talking about getting along with God, with your family, and asking God, what do we need to do, Lord? What changes and adjustments do we need to make in our life right now, relationally, spiritually, practically? What are the things we need to do, Lord? You show us so that we can be prepared for whatever it is that you have in store for us. And then here's the last thing. Prepare everyone else that you know for the coming judgment, for the coming day of the Lord. That's our role and that's our responsibility. I want to be like Noah. And I hope and pray that this message has given you encouragement. It's challenged you, but it's also inspired you. Yes, we want to be like Jesus. He is the ultimate example. But we can learn a lot from someone like Noah. He lived in a unique time. He was set apart for a unique purpose. And God used him in a unique way to do an extraordinary thing. And brothers and sisters, He's calling you and me to do the very same thing in our generation, just as it was in the days of Noah. I love you. Until next time, I want to pray over you. The Lord bless you and keep you. May He cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And it's in the wonderful name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless. We'll see you next time.